with that shift, what have you guys learned over the course of that change?
Focused on evangelism. Mm. Sometimes we almost skip it, you know, in making disciples, but you can't skip it. Let me just talk about accountability, because I think that's probably the.
Welcome back to the Ministry Growth Show. Today on the show, I'm going to be talking with Dustin Manis. He is the president and CEO of Reaching Souls International. Dustin, thanks for being on the show.
Thanks for having me.
Can you tell us a little bit about Reaching Souls International and maybe share your origin story, why you guys exist, how did this ministry come about?
Yeah, glad to. The ministry was birthed really as an answer to prayer to a man named Jimmy Hodges, who is our founder. And Jimmy had prayed this prayer for many, many years that God would reveal to him the most fruitful ministry format for souls. That's how he said it and prayed it. So that's how I repeat it. And for us, Nationals Reaching Nationals was that strategy, that most effective strategy. But Jimmy Hodges was a really passionate evangelist who had prayed that for a long time, was a stateside, U.S. stateside evangelist, stadium crusades and church revivals and all that kind of stuff. And went on a trip, an evangelism trip to Uganda in the early 70s, and saw so many people saved there, so many people come to Christ, but no plan to follow up on, you know, any new believers. You didn't even know what the results were going to be. And in 1986, we began training pastors to reach their own people and how to follow up and disciple them. And that started in Kenya. The ministry itself exist to reach the maximum number of people for Christ in the shortest amount of time and in the most efficient way that we can do it. So we're super bottom line results oriented, and we'll talk about that. But we come alongside local, national leaders and help them be more efficient in reaching their own people for Christ. I say it's reaching a country from the inside out. So we believe it'll be Kenyans that reach Kenya for Christ, Cubans that reach Cuba for Christ, and on and on. And so that's our strategy. And I'll add this, there are lots of great things that we can do to help people around the world. And we should be doing many of those things. But I believe the most important thing, priority number one, is to introduce them to Jesus Christ and help secure their place in heaven. So our goal is to look for the Lord's harvest and to bring it in.
Okay, cool. And what parts of the world do you guys work?
Presently, as I sit here today, 17 countries across three regions. And so Africa, that's our bread and butter, our engine, you know, where we started. And we're really active there in 10 countries. And then we're in four countries in Latin America and three countries in Southeast Asia.
Okay, awesome. So this pursuit of reaching the maximum number of people in the smallest amount of time, this highly efficient model, what does that look like once you've shared Christ with a part of the world or a region or a people group? You've mentioned disciple making and a discipleship. What does that follow-up look like for you guys? Is there partnership with other organizations that are doing more of the ongoing discipleship stuff, or do you have that baked into the strategy as well?
It's baked into the strategy. That's I like how you worded that, by the way. Our whole strategy is a Nationals Reaching Nationals model. So we do have a U.S. team, but we're really just all support for the national evangelists in their own countries. So we don't have any U.S. personnel that live full time anywhere overseas. Now, we cross the pond a lot, of course, inspecting the work and training and teaching and all of that, all the accountability stuff that you need to do. But the groundwork is all done through nationals. So for us, the most successful model method we have found to reach the lost is to locate local evangelists who are already doing the work. I mean, they're already reaching their own people, but with some help, with some training or with some support, they could reach even more. So they've got that fire in their belly to preach the gospel, just like Paul said, right? But they struggle between farming so their family can eat and this burning desire to go reach people for Christ. And they're doing the best they can, but they're kind of part-time evangelists. Okay? So with some help, they can be full-time evangelists. And that's what we're really looking for, is the increase or the lift that support could do to reach more people for Christ. So if I'm talking to a national evangelist and just say they're seeing 25 people come to Christ a month, which is awesome, right? All of us would say that is fantastic. I don't just start giving them support so I can come back and report, we saw 25 salvation decisions a month. What I'm looking for is, would a bicycle help them to reach more villages than they can reach on foot? Would a portable sound system make their voice stronger in the marketplace so more people could hear the gospel? Would some monthly financial support allow them to go out twice as much, or 10 more hours, or 20 more hours? And we know there's a correlation between the number of times the gospel is presented and the number of people that come to faith. And so if our help would see even more people come to Christ, that lift or increase, that's what I'm interested in. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So this model of working with and utilizing national missionaries, that was a shift that took place in the history of the ministry, it sounds like, right? Jimmy, the founder, saw a new way of doing things as the Lord led and guided him in his relationship. So with that shift, what have you guys learned over the course of that change? Is that, and maybe that was a change that took place a long time ago, I'm not sure, but what have you learned about this investment in national missionaries and how much more successful it is, or the challenges that might come up by pursuing this model? What are some of the things that you've learned there?
Yeah, all great questions. Yeah. In the beginning, you had an American evangelist go to Africa, like many were doing. This is, early 70s. And of course, you see these great results, but no plan for follow-up. Jimmy's heart would be heavy every time he had to get on a plane and come back home wondering what was going to happen. Okay? And so the ministry began with having what we call them now the Leadership Development Institute, basically a conference where we would bring a teaching team from the U.S. to someplace in Africa, set up camp basically for a couple of weeks, and we'd bring in 200 or 300 local pastors and evangelists, 80% of them having no theological training, no Bible school, seminary, any of that kind of stuff. None of them can afford it. Bring them in, teach 20 core subjects on evangelism and doctrine and Bible study and all these great things. And then go, after the classroom training, go to the field for evangelism training, and we go win the loss together. And a combination of them seeing the gospel being preached off the back of a pickup truck to one-on-one evangelism. And so for many, that would be their first time to ever win someone to Christ personally. And they would see and realize that they don't need a foreign missionary to be able to do that. That work can continue after we leave. And that's the best missions there is anyway, is if you're investing in the nationals, whether you're a foreign missionary living there, whatever it is, you need to be investing in nationals. So when you leave, the work continues, right? And so that's just wisdom. But that was the beginning. And we did that type of training for our first 10 years. And then in 1996, one of our board members had the idea of, well, what if we took some of these great evangelists, those, like I said, that had that fire in their belly, the cream of the crop, and came alongside them with a little support and some tools and just see what they could do. And so we did that. We started with 50. And we weren't even calling them national missionaries at the time. It was just a new concept. And so we interviewed many. We planted 50, 10, and 5 different African countries. And that's how we started in 96. As of today, there's 2,441 of these national missionaries. But we started with 50 and we didn't know what we were doing, you know, trial and error and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And we had to interview 10 or 12 to find one. And then, you know, you'd go back and investigate the work. So if someone said they started planted three new churches, you might just show up and spot check and want to go visit those three churches. And if they didn't exist, well, then you have a problem, right? And so you've got an accountability problem and you've got to replace that missionary and just all that stuff. And so that was the turnover was pretty common in the beginning, but we were building a leadership structure and all that kind of stuff overseas. And so now it's really grown into what it is today. What I shared with you, 17 countries and nearly 2,500 missionaries. So, but yeah, the method changes sometimes, and even now, we're open to new methods in sharing Christ. We just want to reach as many as we can for as long as we can. We don't have any ego in it. If we find a method that's better than nationals reaching their own people, like one-on-one, you know, I'm all about it. But right now that's the method we're using.
Interesting. Well, what do you guys do in a context where, it's an unengaged, unreached context? Like for example, if Kenya didn't have any believers and the model is Kenyans reaching Kenya, what do you do in that kind of context where there is no national missionary presence?
Yeah, we're not super involved in that. That is typically where you're trying to reach online. You know, if it's the Middle East, certainly there are some foreign missionaries there, and you still need to send foreign missionaries into some places until you have a local believer structure who can take up the ball and run with it. Now we're in countries in Southeast Asia, and I'm not naming the countries on purpose, but where we support national missionaries, and the fruit is precious, but it's you know, I don't want to say few and far between. I mean, you might see one person come to Christ in a month, you know, or maybe two, and that's a praise the Lord. I mean, that's a great month. In Africa, in a certain country, a missionary might see 300 or 400 salvation decisions in a month, but you have foreign missionaries that poured their blood, sweat, and tears there for 100 years. And then you have this movement of the Holy Spirit that's happened for the last 40 years, you know, across sub-Saharan Africa. And in other places where the ground is still really hard, we're investing there, but knowing that the ground's maybe starting to soften, you know, a little bit. But you got to keep exploring. We're always exploring new countries. If your goal or your purpose is to reach the maximum number and the least amount of time and the most efficient way, some part of you has to be continually looking around the globe to make sure you're still in alignment with that, right? And so how is the response to the gospel in some of these other countries? And if it dries up in Africa, what's next? You know, where are you going to go? And so we're always exploring and trying to start a new work in a new country as a pilot program and, you know, test it for 2 or 3 years, see what the response to the gospel is, see what the accountability level you can build in some of these countries. And some of the countries, they're not used to being accountable, you know, with the finances and with their time and all that kind of stuff. It's something you have to teach. And so you're trying to instill your reaching souls culture, but at the same time, let the local, you know, culture run with it because that's your model.
Yeah. On the strategy or maybe trend in the last couple of decades of utilizing, investing in and training national missionaries isn't necessarily new or unique to reaching souls, right? But is there something unique about what you guys are doing or unique to your approach to this and how you invest in nationals?
I think so. I mean, when the ministry began in 1986, we were one of the only ones training and supporting nationals. That was a pretty new concept then. There's a lot of other ministries training nationals now, but mostly what you see is a leadership training model, leadership development, certainly discipleship training. You know, and how to do that maybe in cell groups or, you know, disciple making movements and all that, again, which is wonderful. But there's still few focused on evangelism. Sometimes we almost skip it, you know, in making disciples, but you can't skip it. It's the first step in making disciples is reaching the lost. So you have to start there. And so I think for us, probably a focus on evangelism. And if you read any of my stuff, you'll see that strategic evangelism term out there. And that's not, you know, I don't know if it's unique to us, but I like to use that term because to me, it just means being intentional about evangelism and having a real honest conversation about, are we really reaching the lost for Christ? Or are we just doing ministry that makes us feel good? And does any kind of, you know, good work on foreign land count as international mission strategy? And I told you before, we ought to be doing a lot of good things, but if we don't do evangelism and discipleship and church planning, no one else is coming to do that. You know, if the church doesn't do that, that's it, you know? And so this focus on evangelism, I think, Zach, we're, as believers, sometimes we're more in love with the idea of reaching the lost for Christ than we are with actually reaching the lost for Christ. Okay. So we know we ought to be doing it. We're commanded to do it. We talk about it, but for most of us, we're not very serious about it. And it has little effect on our everyday lives. That's just the truth. And so, I think being intentional for us, we count the results. So we know at least the number of people that indicated a trust decision, you know, that I am placing my faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior for the first time. We count them. Not a lot of ministries do that. Some do and some don't, and they have different feelings about it. Okay. And so for us, we think everyone is worth counting. And so we measure what matters. To me, you count the things that are important to you. You know how many children you have, you know how much money you have in the bank, you know all that stuff. But sometimes when it comes to spiritual things, we think, oh, you know, we can't count that or we, you know, I'm not taking credit for those salvation decisions. Only God saves people. You know, reaching souls doesn't save anyone. But when you count, when you hold yourself accountable for how you're spending your time and how you're allocating the resources and all of that, if you're not measuring your progress, man, it's easy to get distracted by things that don't matter or things that aren't essential. And so, you know, choosing to count something is an indicator of its value. And so you're asking me what sets us apart. I think probably the focus on results. I mean, you would know, you talk to other ministries, you know, you could tell me. But the niche of Nationals Reaching Nationals, the focus on evangelism and results.
That's cool. Now, this focus on evangelism, and I want to get back to that question I had before on the, and I know this isn't your guys' primary focus, but these places that haven't been reached yet or where the Christian presence is very small or minimal, it's one thing to send a Westerner into a place like that, but are you finding that sending nationals, so let's just, for example, say for easy math, I've got a Kenyan Christian. There's a large Kenyan presence in Kenya of Christians and followers of Christ. And there's nobody in Uganda who's a follower of Christ. It would be more relevant for me to send a Kenyan to Uganda than a Westerner to Uganda. Right. And so have you guys played around with that strategy at all, where you're sending someone who, yes, there is a contextual difference between those two places, but it's a lot closer than sending a Western missionary into that place. That is a very maybe crude example, because that's not the reality in which we live, Kenya and Uganda. But you get what I'm saying, without using countries that may be hostile to the gospel or places that we don't want to name. That's kind of why I'm using that example. But have you played with that idea or seen that strategy work for you guys at all?
Yeah, that very thing is happening right now. And I won't name the countries either, but I'm talking about Latin America countries. And even in Africa, there are some of those countries that we're not sending them they're sending themselves from this country to this country where they see the need. And when it's a national, you know, the certainly God can use foreign missionaries to lead people to Christ. He can use anybody, any believer to lead anyone to Christ, right? And he does that on the daily, okay? But if a national is speaking to another national about the Lord and witnessing to them, there's no obligation to say yes just to be polite or, you know, anything like that, you know, for a guest or, you know, that kind of stuff. Sometimes that happens. Okay? All of that's removed, and we're seeing so many come to Christ because at volume, you know, you have, like I said, nearly 2,500 national missionaries. Evangelism's their thing. That's what they roll out of bed to go do each day. And they're in some of the areas that are just, you know, hotbeds for evangelism. People are looking for hope. And so we're trying to, you only get one time to bring in a harvest, right? And so we're doing our best to bring that in, but before, you know, God gives the last call and that's it. And so it all kind of adds up that way. And so this last month, okay, in April, here's my fresh report, okay? In April, we saw 1,012,369 decisions to follow Christ. Okay? Now that is so awesome and so many. Now, only God Almighty knows how many people made a true decision to trust in Christ. Okay? It could be half of that. It could be twice that people that heard the gospel, but, you know, couldn't leave their shop or their home to, you know, to come and talk to somebody. We don't know. We're tracking what he shows us and the best that we can. So we can praise him for it. We can know personally as we make decisions on how to allocate our resources. We can report back to our supporters and say, hey, here's what God did through you. You know, all those kinds of things. And so like I said, we don't save anybody. Eternal results, spiritual results, all those belong to God, you know? And so, but I don't think there's anything wrong with counting them. I think God gave us numbers and he expects us to use them and does that throughout scripture, you know? So.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely, man. That's a massive result. So you mentioned DMM and disciple making movement. I want to go back to that disciple making question in light of that number that you just gave. That's a significant number of people who have made a decision for Christ, right? And so what is it reaching the lost? You've mentioned that there's a, or reaching souls, sorry. You've mentioned that there is a emphasis and a focus on the evangelism side, the upfront first conversation, the piece that we often skip over and miss. But on the back end, this just go therefore and make disciples. How do you take a million converts and say, okay, now what does it look like to disciple these people to make sure that there's a consistent walk and faithfulness to Christ for the rest of their life and that they are replicating and doing that same thing? What is that? Is there partnership with other organizations that are maybe using some type of DMM or similar model to ensure that these people aren't just making a decision and getting lost in the fray? I want to zero in on that a little bit.
Yeah, it's a great question. And the next natural question of course. Right. And so, you know, I told you about the salvation decisions last month. They also planted 504 new churches last month. Okay? And so, yeah, church planting is a part of that. And most of those churches are meeting under a mango tree, or they're meeting in a, you know, a back porch of a home in Cuba, or they're not constructing some big tree. You know, some of them will do that, but most of them aren't, right? They're just a local body of believers that are, you know, meeting together now. And so we praise the Lord for that. All of the national missionaries that we have, they disciple on an ongoing basis, 3 or 4 Timothys at all times. Okay. And so they're living life together with those that they disciple. And so even the results that I'm telling you about include the work of their Timothy's working alongside with them. So when one of our national missionaries goes out for evangelism, he takes his three or four Timothy's, and or she takes her three or four Lydia's, and they go together. And so really, this is the result of not 2,400 national missionaries. I mean, it's the result of 10,000, you know, evangelists working together. But the great part of that is the national missionary gets to model sharing Christ, gets to model the follow-up, gets to model everything in daily life. It's different than how I've discipled, or maybe we're used to discipleship here, where you're meeting at IHOP, you know, every Monday morning and going through your Navigator's book, which is wonderful, by the way. That's how I was discipled. but it wasn't living life together. You know, it wasn't, you know, sharing the meals and moving together, and me using some of my support to help my Timothys to be able to eat and leave something at their house so they can go travel together and do ministry together. And so if you've got, you know, 2,000 to 2,400 national missionaries, you've got 7,000 to 9,000, you know, Timothys being discipled at all times. You know, and so that's a great question. You know, how do you get a million people into the church? Well, you're not going to get a million people. I mean, you're going to get as many of them as you can. Fortunately, you have a strategy, a nationals reaching national strategy, where those that are winning them to Christ are also their neighbors and living aside them. And it's not me going and winning 100 people for Christ and getting on a plane and leaving and saying, "Yeah, good luck growing in Christ." I mean, you know, they're there and remain there and can live life alongside the new believers. And so I think the strategy, you know, lends toward the effectiveness with it. But anyway, does that help?
Yeah, no, that's good. That's good. Well, hey, this has been great, but let's take a moment to hear from today's sponsor. And when we come back, I want to talk a little bit about some of the challenges you guys face in this model. Hey, ministry leaders. Today's episode is sponsored by Click Nonprofit. Are you looking to grow your ministry but don't have the money or marketing knowledge to make that happen? There's good news. Google offers an advertising grant to churches and ministries that is worth $10,000 per month. This means that if your ministry is a 501c3 nonprofit, you are eligible to receive $120,000 per year in free advertising dollars. This allows you to place ads at the top of Google search results page and drive thousands of visitors to your ministry website every month. Our sponsor, Click Nonprofit, helps your ministry acquire this Google ad grant and then manages your Google ads to ensure you get the most out of the grant. Schedule a free consultation at clicknonprofit.com to learn more about how this grant can help your specific ministry. Mention the Ministry Growth Show when you sign up and get 20% off your first 3 months of management. All right, welcome back to the Ministry Growth Show. We've been talking with Dustin Manis of Reaching Souls International. Dustin, as we get back into the conversation, what are some of the challenges that arise when integrating national missionaries into international mission efforts, and how do you guys address those challenges? What have you come up against? What are some of the pain points that you've experienced with this approach?
Yeah, what a thrill for you when, I mean, you know, you turn on the news and the world's on fire and you think there's not any good news, but then you get to hear, I mean, you hear the challenges, but you get to hear the good news that you know, people are still coming to Christ daily all over the world. It, you know, it doesn't make the news, but he's still doing it, you know, and you get to hear it and help, you know, pass those stories along and all that. So what a great position to be in.
That's cool. Let's shift a little bit and talk about sustainability. In what ways does working with national missionaries contribute to sustainability and long-term impact of international missions? In what ways does working with national missionaries contribute to the sustainability and long-term impact of international missions?
Okay. Well, probably we're here and they're there, you know, and so accountability is a key, and I want to talk about that, making sure that that's a sound doctrine being, you know, preached and taught through your national missionaries. Sometimes communication and technology, even though that's gotten so much better, you know, I mean, 40 years ago, it was pretty rough, and, you know, you'd go over there for a month and you wouldn't be able to call home at all. And I remember when we were thrilled when we put fax machines in each country, you know, in the 90s. And so, the reporting and all of that has really gotten a lot better. But let me just talk about accountability, because I think that's probably the biggest challenge, even though it's so much better now than it used to be for us, because we're more experienced at it and we've gotten better and you know, all of that over time, right? So you live and you learn. But for us, everyone's accountable. You know, I'm accountable to a board of directors. All of our staff are accountable to me. It's the same thing overseas. None of our national missionaries are employees at Reaching Souls. We're just coming alongside with support, again, so they can reach even more people for Christ. But still, they're accountable. And so we have a mantra here of a no report, no support. Okay. And so every national missionary turns in a monthly report of what they did and what God did that month. And so where our requirement is for them to go out at least 12 times outside of their church, if they're a pastor, to have an open air meeting or a gospel, you know, presentation. And that's normally a 3 or 4 hour event with them and their Timothys, like I said, either using the sound system or a one-on-one outreach, you know, and so 12 times a month and report back on what God did. And so in the report details, all, you know, all of that, if it's a new church started, what's the name of the church? Where is it? You know, who's leading it, all that kind of stuff. But every month, and so we've got a way to verify the results with an accountability structure that includes that regular reporting, but then eyewitness spot checks on the field, if I can call it that, okay? Kind of the surprise evaluations, which are very, very helpful, by the way, in keeping everybody accountable. But overseas now, we have a leadership structure that was built over many, many years. And so in any particular country, we talk about Kenya, for example. We have a national director in Kenya. He's got associate directors under him. Then you have regional team leaders, one over 10, one over 20 here and there. And they even got international leaders. These are all nationals over 6 countries that we have in East Africa. Okay. And so the Kenya structure is great. We have 400 missionaries in Kenya, you know, so it needs to be, you know, you need a high accountability structure there. And so staying focused on the main thing takes discipline. There's no better ingredient for discipline than accountability. Okay? Zach, I read something years ago. I don't remember where I read it, but it said, and it's kind of corny, but it said the best fertilizer is the footprint of the farmer. Okay? And so you have to do the grunt work and know your fields and you know, constantly checking things. And so Reagan said, you know, trust but verify. Okay. And that's what we do. Okay, so that's what we do. So my dad, who I worked with for many, many years, used to call it the grunt work, going and inspecting the fields, seeing if the new churches are there. When we get hundreds and hundreds of testimonies and stories each month from our national missionaries. Okay? One of the things I like to do, even as the CEO, is I read all of those, but some of them, even though I've been doing this a long, long time, and I've seen God do amazing things, at heart, I'm a skeptic. Okay. And so I will read through those and I might read, okay, this here's a, you know, 76-year-old woman who's a witch doctor and she came to Christ through a national missionary. I'm like, I don't know if I believe that one. You know, I'd kind of like to meet her and I'll circle that one. Hey, or I'll read about another one, and there's a healing that took place, something physical, and I'm this little Southern Baptist boy. I'm like, I don't know about that one, you know. And so, you know, I kind of like to meet that young man, you know. And so I'll do that. I'll gather those up, and I will show up in Africa. And here's the five new believers I want to meet. I want to meet the national missionary. I want to meet the believers. I want to see what's taken place in their life since they've come to Christ. And normally this is maybe, you know, two or three years since they've come to Christ, which is a wonderful time to visit them anyway. And so next to leading someone to Christ or being there, you know, when someone trusts in Christ for their salvation, going to meet a toddler, you know, in their faith, like 2 or 3 years later and seeing how they've grown and how their life changed and all of that is awesome, you know? And so I love that. And every once in a while you might find something that's not true, but not very often. And that's because of the accountability structure and everything you have now, that's a constant instead of a once a year, like it used to be, you know, there's a constant accountability with the overseas, you know, structure. And so, and let me add this, every national missionary gets a face-to-face knee-to-knee annual review, just like you would have a job review at your, you know, your own job here in the States. So they get that with either a U.S. team member or one of our international leaders overseas.
And then on the training and leadership development side, is the hope that one day you get to the point where your nationals are doing the training? Are they already doing the training, or are you guys sending Western trainers and leadership development individuals, or what does that piece look like on that side?
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Great. Yeah. Long-term impact is you're reaching the lost through nationals. They don't need a passport. Their country's not going to, you know, close up and kick them out and all of that. Okay. So, you're operating in the poorest regions of the world. You're not sending Americans, even though I'm not against that. Obviously I'm just telling you our strategy. You're working through nationals. So, as far as sustainability now in some of the countries, we, from time to time, we've reduced the national missionaries. But we monitor the birth rate and the death rate and the percentage of born again believers. And all, we do that in every country. And so in some of the countries where the population is shrinking, in some of the Latin American countries that we're in, we've reduced the number of national missionaries. You know, we've increased it with the others where, you know, the response is great or the population is out of control and, you know, I mean, all that, not out of control, but you know, it's skyrocketing. And so you increase it there. But the sustainability is there because the national missionaries stay there. They know where the dirt roads are. They know who the dirt roads lead to. And, you know, they're there to walk it out. And so, now have we reached the point where we can pull out of a country and the work continues? Sure. The national missionaries were doing the work before we got there. But the support allows them to reach more. And so what we would have to decide is if we pulled the support, would the national missionaries reach less? Because now they have to farm again and they have to pick up other jobs and all that to take care of their families and those kinds of things. So I know it's an important to some mission strategies that they don't want the nationals to be dependent on them. And so they're leery of giving, you know, regular support. I don't feel that way. I'm just different with that. You know, for me, we're all, whether you're a foreign missionary, national, you're all dependent on your sending organization and God's the one that provides it anyway, you know, no matter how he provides it. Stuff. And so I just want to reach as many as I can for as long as I can. And that's as long as the Lord is going to give the support for the national missionaries. He's the one that, you know, he owns it. He could scuttle the whole thing if he wants. He can blow the whole thing up, you know, and expand it and grow the whole thing if he wants. And that's what he's been doing.
That's cool. As we wrap up, I want to talk about storytelling because that's the space that we're in and the thing that I'm most passionate about and interested in. What role does storytelling play in reaching souls?
Yeah, it's a great question. We're doing both. And so where we don't have the national leaders at a level yet where they can do that, we're still going to train them. But where they're able to do it, totally. You know, so you might send one team member from your U.S. team, and you have a team of 10 national leaders that are all doing the training for their own people. And so all of our national missionaries have what we call a national missionary conference, where we bring them all together annually. And, you know, they're having their review, but they're also having teaching again on sound doctrine. It doesn't matter that they're already our national missionary, and it doesn't matter that we're already supporting them to go share the gospel. Every year, we're reviewing the gospel. So if you miss on that, you miss everything, you know? And so none of the rest matters. And so we're reviewing, this is what's necessary. This is what's not necessary. You know, this should not be in a gospel presentation, you know? And so you continue to go over the primary things, the most important things. The secondary issues for us, tertiary issues, we're not that concerned about. We're not a denomination. We're not a church. We're just an organization that comes alongside of nationals, like I said, to reach their own people. If you're a Southern Baptist national evangelist and you plant a church, it's a Southern Baptist church. If you're Assembly of God, it's the same thing. If you're African Inland Church, we don't have any Reaching Souls churches. You know, we don't have Reaching Souls doctrine. We're just, like I said, focused on primary things, the things that most all of us can agree on. And what does it take to secure your spot, you know, to be adopted, to have a true, genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, and how to live that out.
On the field side, on the evangelistic side, where you guys are primarily, it sounds like, working in places that are orality culture, communication cultures, or story-centric communication cultures. Does that, the story of Jesus and the gospel and the good news as a story, how does that play out in your training? And do you talk a lot about orality, or is it just assumed because you're working with national missionaries, they understand that they're functioning in that kind of context, and so there a lot of training is not necessarily required? Does that make sense?
Yeah, I mean, they understand it. I mean, they know best how to reach their own people, but we also give them tools to do that. And so whether you're using an Evangicube and telling the story, right, of the gospel, or you use all of our evangelists use these vinyl gospel flip charts that are basically the bridge method, you know, but it shows the chasm between lost and sinful man and a holy God, and all the ways that, you know, a sinful man tries to reach a holy God, but his sins got him separated, and the cross being the only bridge for lost people to, you know, cross over into a relationship with the Lord. If you stood on the street corner in most places in America, you couldn't even draw, you know, you might have one or two people come up and listen to you, but probably not. Okay. But there are still places around the world where you can stand on a street corner with a vinyl flip chart and raise your voice and start to tell the story of what God did for man and draw a crowd, 5 people, 10 people, 30 people, you know, and people respond to the gospel, 1 here and 2 here and 3 here. And you may have one person come to Christ and 50 people say no. And you look at the results that we saw, 1 million people come to Christ in a month, and you think everybody's saying yes. Most people are saying no, but we're sad. I mean, that saddens you, but it also validates the ones that say yes. And so the one that stands alone and says yes when their friends are going, uh-uh, you know, and trying to pull them away. And you're like, that person made a genuine decision to trust in Christ, you know? And so, yeah, so the storytelling, that is how you spread the gospel. I mean, faith comes by by hearing. You know, you have to hear it or read it to have the faith to understand it and believe it. That's how it works, right? So that's how it will always work.
Yeah, interesting. Well, Dustin, this has been a fascinating conversation. I really appreciate you coming on the show and spending time with us. If people want to learn more about what you guys are doing at Reaching Souls, or if they want to get a hold of you, how can they do so?
That's easy. They can go to our website at reachingsouls.org. So reachingsouls.org.
Awesome. I'll put that in the show notes. Can I pray for you as we wrap up?
Thank you.
Yeah. Father, I just thank you so much for Reaching Souls International and what you're doing through this amazing ministry. Thank you for Dustin and his team. And I just pray that you would guide and lead them, give them direction and clarity as they continue to lead this organization and the teams and missionaries and nationals that are all involved. Father, we just lift them up to you and pray that they would be more and more effective at sharing the gospel and sharing the good news of what you did for us. Father, thank you that you have invited us into relationship with you and partnership with you in this redemptive story. And I thank you for Dustin and his team's obedience and willingness to say yes to that call. Lord, we love you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dustin, thanks so much for being on the show.
A pleasure.
Bye. Thank you for listening to this episode of the Ministry Growth Show. If you've enjoyed it, we'd appreciate it if you rate and review us on your favorite podcasting app, and make sure you subscribe so you never miss an episode. If you have a story or expertise to share with other ministry directors and pastors, or know someone who would be a great guest for the show, let us know. We love connecting with ministry executives and sharing their wisdom and insight with our audience. Just send us an email at podcast@reliantcreative.org. And lastly, if you need help telling your ministry's story, we would love to share how we can help in that process. Check out Reliant Creative at reliantcreative.org and book a call today. See you next time.